Well, good morning and happy Easter. Today is a remarkable day in the Christian calendar. By the way, this morning as we talk, we're actually going to have communion in the middle of the message today, just to give you a little bit of warning about what's going on. But as we celebrate the historical fact that Jesus rose from the grave. On Friday night, some of us read through the Easter story around a campfire. And it's a massive and it's a difficult journey, and it leaves you emotionally and physically exhausted as you track the path and the events that brought Jesus to the cross. If you consider for a moment that last Sunday was Palm Sunday, that was the Sunday that Jesus led rode the donkey triumphantly into Jerusalem, and 7 days later we have Easter Sunday. And in just 7 days, each of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John take on average about a third of that whole Gospel to talk about those last 7 days. That's a lot of detail there, isn't it? So the first 30 years of Jesus' life is taken up in the first two-thirds of the Gospels, and the last 7 days take up a whole third. And I think that we need to get the picture here that the authors that are recording the life of Jesus are saying that this time coming up to and including his death and resurrection is a critically important part of the Christian story. And I'm sure in weeks to come, as we work through our way through the Gospel of John, we're going to unpack those bits a lot more. But today, I just want to take you only back as far as Good Friday, the day that we remember as the day that Jesus was crucified. And the other night we read how the Jews, God's chosen people and their leaders, were looking for a reason to put Jesus to death. See, at that time, the Jewish nation was under Roman rule. And it was illegal for the Jews to put someone to death. So they had to come up with an accusation that would make the Romans cranky enough that they would do it. And they come up with a whole heap of different reasons, but their testimonies could not agree. The Jews eventually charged Jesus with blasphemy, that is, someone that's claiming to be God. Pretty funny, because he was. But that wasn't a good enough reason for the death penalty for the Romans. So when they took him to Pilate, the Roman governor, they reframed the charge in a political way. They said that Jesus claimed to be a king, which would be seen as a threat to Caesar. And so Jesus is sentenced to death by Roman crucifixion. To be crucified meant that you had your arms and your legs nailed to a cross, to a piece of wood. The death itself was generally by suffocation, because as your arms were nailed to that cross and the weight restricted the movement of your lungs, it was really difficult to breathe. So you had to push yourself up to gain a breath. And as you got tired, you couldn't do that and you'd suffocate and you'd die. It could take days for that to happen. Very gruesome way to die. Jesus' death was unusually quick for a crucifixion. It was only 6 hours. Maybe because he also received a Roman flogging with a whip. And that whip had bits of spiky steel and bones on it, which would have torn his flesh. Would have cut him to pieces and made him bleed. In fact, in Isaiah 52, it says that his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance that, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. You know, he was already disfigured and possibly not that far from death even before he was nailed to the cross. The Jews and the Romans thought that they were controlling the situation. They thought that they were putting to death a menace to society, someone that was challenging their way of life. But what they didn't realise was that God was still totally in control. Acts 2:23 says, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." And in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, it says, "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory." In their rage, they thought that they were extinguishing Jesus. But quite the opposite was about to happen. 1 Peter 1, verse 20, and also 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, tells us that this plan of grace, of God's, was made before even the creation of the world. This is never a plan B. This is always God's A-grade plan to save his children. Salvation comes at a great cost to God. And no cost and no work from us. The criminal on the cross, in the reading that we read earlier, is a prime example of this. As Danny read in Luke 23, it says, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him," or blasphemed him, "saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked the first, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" The criminal acknowledged his sinfulness and he cried out to Jesus. That's salvation right there. Just before his death, I don't think you'd get much closer. Now listen, I wouldn't recommend leaving it as late as that, because pride will probably prevent you from doing it at the last minute. This man had no good deeds to show. No time spent in prayer. Never went to church once. Didn't even sit down, come up the front, say a sinner's prayer. He had up to that point, by his own admission, all he had done has been a bad person and deserved to die. And the closest that he got to praying the sinner's prayer was simply, "Jesus, remember me." All he could do was throw himself on the mercy of God. The other criminal, tragically, didn't fear God. He actually said the words, you know, like, "If you're the Christ, save us." He said, "Save us." But sadly, his heart was not to believe that Jesus was who he said he was. And he didn't trust him. And those two criminals, one went to paradise and the other one went to hell. If you think that you've done things in your life that are so repulsive that God cannot possibly accept you, remember the criminal on the cross who was about to die for all his bad deeds done here on earth, but saved by the mercy of God. Understand the holiness of God, but throw yourself on his mercy. And trust him, because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. Now, the physical death of Jesus was absolutely nothing, even as horrific as it was absolutely nothing to the anguish that he suffered on that cross before he died. He suffered the anguish of a perfect life being punished with the sins of the whole world, not just me, not just you. All put together, being piled up on top of him to satisfy the perfect justice of God. You know, Jesus didn't die at the hands of those Roman soldiers. He died because he freely gave up his life in love for us. And in as Sally said before, in John 19:28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, and they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. The words, it is finished, is a Greek word called I had this so good at home. Tetelestai. Yeah? And it's got a threefold meaning. Firstly, the word it is finished means mission accomplished. This means that Jesus fully completed the task the Father gave to him. To live a sinless life, to fulfill the law of God, and to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice. Nothing needs to be added. Salvation is not to do, it's done. Secondly, it is finished means the price has been paid, the debt has been cancelled. In the ancient world, tetelestai was written on receipts to mean paid in full, right? That's like your debt paid in full. No outstanding balance remains. This means that our sin debt is cancelled. We don't have to earn what Jesus already paid for. Thirdly, it is finished means the victory is won. Jesus has defeated sin, death, and the devil. What was looking like a defeat ended up actually being the greatest victory ever in history. For us, this means that the Christian lives in victory, not for victory. Satan's power to accuse Christians has been crushed. When Jesus said tetelestai, he wasn't whispering in defeat. It's a victory cry, not a surrender. At this point, we're going to have some communion. And I'm just going to pause this recording. Well, now we come to Sunday. What a glorious day. The women find the tomb empty. Peter and John find the tomb empty. It says that when John reached the tomb, he went in and he saw and he believed. He began to understand how the scripture had said that Jesus must rise from the dead. That comes from Psalm 16, verse 10. It says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You see, this is not just a case of a body going missing. Jesus has risen. He's appeared to people. He appeared to Mary and the other women at the tomb. He also appeared to the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. And later that same day, he appeared to Simon Peter in Jerusalem. And that evening, He even appeared to all the disciples in the locked room, except for Thomas. Luke records how he stood among them and he spoke to them. But they thought he was a spirit. And so Jesus showed him his hands and his feet and he said, "Touch and see." A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. And to prove his point even further, he said, "Have you got anything to eat?" And he ate broiled fish in front of them. Spirits can't eat. All four Gospels, all four accounts of Jesus, record his bodily resurrection from the dead. Because it's a very important point of our Christian faith. If this didn't happen, you may as well have given up being a Christian right now. What we remembered just before at communion would be a complete waste of time if Jesus didn't rise. 1 Corinthians 15 says that if you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, you're not a Christian. The resurrection is very important for many reasons, and today I'll give you just four. Firstly, the resurrection is proof. When Jesus makes a prophecy, like, "I'm going to die and in 3 days rise again," and it comes true, it proves something pretty significant, doesn't it? It proves that Jesus is who he said he was, and he can do what he says he can do. That he is the Son of God and the Lord of life and death. If Jesus didn't rise, then the Bible is no longer the Word of God, because so much of it would not be true. If Jesus is still dead, there's no point praying to him or through him. It would mean that he's not at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf. And it would mean that he's not coming again. Furthermore, it would mean that we couldn't receive his Spirit. That just crushes Christianity, doesn't it? But the resurrection is proof that Jesus is who he says he is, and that Christianity is the one true faith. Secondly, the resurrection means that death is no longer the final word. It means that Jesus' life is indestructible. In John 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Everyone who believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Yes. What an amazing promise. We have confidence and hope because of his resurrection. Everyone who believes in Jesus becomes indestructible. When you become a Christian, you get a new identity. We're now in Christ. And because death is no longer the final word, our hope is unshakable. When the world looks at a Christian, they don't see anything. Maybe they might see a few little things. Maybe they might notice some stuff. But as we learned last month in Colossians 3:3, it says that our life is hidden with Christ in God. That's the risen Christ, the resurrected Christ. That's where we are, and that's who we are. When suffering comes our way, and it will, we can hold fast to the sure hope, because our suffering is temporary. Resurrection life is eternal. It's indestructible. And then in verse 4 in Colossians 3 it says, "And therefore when Christ, who is our life, appears, that is, when he comes again, we will also appear with him in glory. What a promise. The third thing is that Jesus' death and resurrection is the basis for our justification. Romans 4:25 says that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Okay? So to be justified means that we're put right with God. Our relationship is restored. Me and God, we're good. Not just because I say, oh, me and God are good, but because Christ is risen. You could say that being justified means it's just as if I'd never sinned. Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. 1 Peter 1:3 says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christians have this sure hope, a certainty that our resurrection is guaranteed. And it says, by faith, by us trusting in him, we are guarded and we're shielded by God's power into an inheritance that can never spoil, perish, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. The fourth point about why the resurrection is really important in the Christian faith is because it means we have new life. That's what all these eggs that Danny's been handing around and Sally's been handing around are all about. It's about new life. In John 3 and also in 1 Peter 1, it tells us that Christians are born again. There's no such thing as a Christian that hasn't been born again. Baptism is an outward sign. It's a symbol of being buried with Christ. If you can picture a person being baptized in the river, being submerged, being buried under the water, it's like drowning. It's like death. Our old life is killed off. And like as if we come up out of the water, especially if you've been held under for a little while, you take a big breath, it symbolises new life in Christ. By the way, if you're a Christian, if you've put your faith in Jesus and you haven't ever been baptised, you should consider it. Baptism's an outward symbol or a recognition of this new life. Talk to me if you want to do that. Paul says that just as Christ was raised from the dead, our goal is no longer to walk in sin, but to walk in a new light. We no longer want to walk in our own ways. When you become a Christian, you'll notice that some of the things that you did, you just don't want to do them anymore. Some, by the power of God, have completely disappeared. Some, we battle with. And battle. When we hate sin, as we're called to, because sin's the very reason that Jesus died, we will continue to battle it. But we battle it, though, not as unforgiven people. We battle it as people who are already forgiven. Romans 6:4 says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life. This power from God to live a life for holiness and for love. In John 20, verse 21, Sal, if you want to just put that last bit of the reading. You can't do that? That's okay. If you've got your Bibles, you can flick to it. When Jesus entered the locked room where the disciples were hiding, he stood among them and he said, peace be with you. And he said it to them twice. And whenever Jesus says something twice, you know it's really important. Like when he says, truly, truly, or lots of other times in the Bible when he says things twice. He says, peace be with you. This is the risen Christ saying, peace be with you. The peace of God can only come through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It can only come because our sins are forgiven. We're no longer at war with God. When we're born again, this peace infiltrates into every area of our lives. Our married life, our work life, our school life, our retirement, our days off, our whole life. And it radiates out to others. Because we have peace with God, we can have peace with others, even if they're not at peace with us. So Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even though I'm sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said, receive my Holy Spirit. Jesus sends us full of peace and the Holy Spirit to share his word with others. Have you noticed here, there's just nothing that we do. He gives us the power to do everything that he asks us to do. And in fact, the fact that we share the gospel with others is an indication of how much we value it. And as I conclude this morning, when verse 23 was up on the TV, if you were puzzled by that, here's what I think it means. Jesus says to his disciples, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it's withheld. Doesn't mean that the disciples or me have the power to forgive or unforgive sins. That's not what it's talking about. I think what it means is this. Jesus is saying that when you tell people about what I've done, when you tell people about what Jesus has done, speaking in my word, in the power of my spirit, I am the one speaking through you. And so that if anyone believes your word, I forgive their sins. And if anyone doesn't believe your words, I don't forgive them. Which simply means for us right now, what we make of this message from this fallible, this is Rob I'm talking about, this fallible, sinful messenger, what we believe will decide whether we're forgiven or not. As an ambassador of Christ, I urge you, be reconciled to God. Received as a free gift, his peace, his power, and his purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.